So I've got this. I decided to do a PowerPoint presentation here. I had it just sort of in a Word document, and then at the last sort of this past week, I thought I'm going to put these in slides. It turns out that I've got like 46 slides here, and I've got 45 minutes. So that's just kind of how I roll sometimes, you know. And as you, some of you know me, if you've seen me speak at a conference. So I'm just going to be doing a lot of clicking, a lot of talking. Pretty much all my notes are from the slides. It might sound like I'm reading from these slides, but this is a topic that's been on my mind for a while. I came up with a title here, AD 70, Apostate Jerusalem and Why God Is Not Done with Israel, a scriptural case against supersessionism. And supersessionism, basically, the next slide here, it's the belief that the nations have replaced, or as some people say, the church today, have replaced Israel as God's covenant people, and they've inherited Israel's promises and thus nullifying Israel's future role. That basically, Israel's done. All the promises to them in the Old Testament, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's finished and they've been replaced. This word supersession comes from comes from Latin, possibly Greek, I'm not sure, but it's similar to our English word supersede, which means to render obsolete by something superior. This idea of supersessionism, another term for supersessionism would be like replacement theology. I know here in West Michigan, there's a lot of Christian Reformed, and pretty much I believe all the Reformers are replacement theologists. I could be wrong on that, but essentially the God's plan and purpose for Israel is sort of done. And we're seeing this movement today. I don't want to name names, but it's a big deal today. We're seeing it in a lot of Christian circles. There's sort of this anti-Jewish sentiment that runs pretty deep, and a lot of that has to do with people's opinions on whether God is done with Israel or not. So it's a pretty influential doctrine, and it's shaped Christian attitudes toward Israel and the Jewish people over many, many, many years. And so why all this matters? It changes how we understand the book of Acts. It changes how we understand the book of Revelation. Obviously, prophecy, we'll get into near and distant term fulfillment of prophecy, which when I discovered, I thought it very enlightening. And I think if a lot of these folks who believe that God is done with Israel, if they understood that there is actually near and distant term fulfillment of prophecy, would probably help them out and maybe reevaluate what they're thinking. And all this, of course, will affect how we view our hope and calling. And so today we're going to discuss this kind of in three segments, attention of my study. First and foremost, we'll look at the background and roots of the issue. Number one, we'll trace the historical roots of this anti-Jewish sentiment, which sort of, I don't want to say it originated in Europe, but it kind of intensified in medieval Europe beginning in like the 11th century. A lot of these stereotypes of Jewish people, and of course later influenced, you know, Christian views towards Israel. Two, we'll explore how prophecy portrays a future apostate Jerusalem, kind of my personal opinion on this. Some of you might disagree, many might disagree, but I think there's some passages that associate this future city, Jerusalem, with the Babylon of Revelation. Third, prophecy often has, as I mentioned, a near, which in this case would be like AD 70 as an example, and a distant future end time fulfillment. So that would make AD 70 a preview of a later, greater judgment. And then fourth, show how these themes challenge supersession. I don't believe AD 70 proves that Israel was replaced. And I believe a future apostate Jerusalem implies ongoing prophetic relevance for Israel. So also, I think today it must be possible, number one, this is a very important point, we should be able to disagree with the modern state of Israel politically without being accused of hostility toward the Jewish people. I know that's kind of tough today. We live in this world where somehow the Jewish people have taken kind of control of this term anti-Semitic or anti-Semite, which really the word Semitic or Semite comes from the word Shem, and there's a lot of people today, peoples around the world that speak the Semitic language. And I think there in a lot of instances, if you disagree that, if you say, I don't think we should support Israel, somehow you're labeled this label. And I don't believe that we should be doing that at all. I think people are free to, we should be free to make our own decisions, especially when it comes to, you know, something agreeing with a country politically or not. And then two, number two, the theological claim that Israel has been replaced is anti-biblical or anti-scriptural. So I'll focus on the second issue today. And I believe strongly that supersessionism falls apart once the near and distant term, fulfillment of prophecy is seen, as I mentioned. Why does supersessionism feel plausible? Well, scripture places responsibility on Israel for the death of the prophets and of Christ. I think we can prove that from the scriptures. Also, the gospels show Israel's leaders demanding Jesus' crucifixion while Pilate repeatedly tries to release him. I think I mentioned that in this talk. I think Pilate tried to release Christ 5 different times, but Israel had already determined to, bring him to his death even before they delivered him to Pilate. Third point here, AD 70 brought catastrophic judgment, dispersion, and national desolation. This sort of seemingly confirms that Israel forfeited her calling. You know, sometimes it seems logical that that might be the case if looking at it from the surface. These realities make replacement theology appear logical, even though scripture doesn't support it. And supersessionism does attempt to explain AD 70, but I believe it fails to account for the future apostate Jerusalem in prophecy. I do believe a real judgment occurred in AD 70, but that is not the final judgment. So secondly, I'll show from scripture that God is not done with his promises to Israel. We'll look at briefly Daniel 70 weeks. We'll look at Paul in Acts 21, very important chapter. We'll even look at the time of writing Colossians, that we can see that the temple still stood. Could be an overlap of dispensations there. We'll look at Acts 10. What was the issue going on there? It's never really during the Acts. I don't believe it's been an issue. The law of Moses was never an issue. I think it was the additions to the law of Moses that was really the issue. And I think Peter sort of brings that out when he's speaking to Cornelius there. And then lastly, Ezekiel's temple. It's very difficult to spiritualize away Ezekiel's temple. Obviously, the Companion Bible has some really good notes. One of the appendices about this temple, he says it's a millennial temple. There's literally 8 chapters describing in very great detail what this temple is. It's a literal temple. It can't be spiritualized away. Because if we say that, well, God is done dealing with Israel, somehow you have to say that that temple either existed sometime in the past, which I think is very difficult to do. We can't do it. Or we have to somehow spiritualize it away and say, well, it's really truth for today regarding like the church today. I think that's how it would determine that. I can't see anybody right now. I just wanted to make sure everyone's tuning in. Everything's fine. Everyone can hear me.
You're good. You're good.
Okay, cool. Good. Okay. And then lastly, we'll take a look at what happened at the end of Acts. We'll analyze what was happening at the end of Acts when Paul was in Rome. I like to say Acts 28, when Paul pronounced, God through Paul pronounced judgment on them, that was sort of the indictment. And I believe the verdict was carried out in AD 70, the beginning of the verdict. I think that has to, resurface in the book of Revelation, in the future. So I think that's not finished yet. And prophecy, as I mentioned, often has both near and distant term fulfillments. And then lastly, what was Paul preaching at the end of Acts 28 there? What was he preaching? I believe it was the same Acts period message, and I think it coincides with the salvation that Paul was preaching in Acts 13. So, origins of this anti-Jewish sentiment. Early tensions in the first century. As I mentioned, Jewish rejection of the gospel. We see this throughout the gospels. We see it in the book of Acts. The conflicts in Acts and this whole destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 sort of set the stage for this anti-Jewish sentiment. Early Christian writers began arguing in the First century began arguing that Israel had forfeited her covenant status, and this sort of laid the groundwork for, it gave birth to this idea of supersessionism or replacement theology. We've seen this, the stereotypes of this anti-Jewish sentiment in medieval Europe into the early Renaissance. Christians at that time, at least I believe the Catholic Church, they were forbidden to lend an interest, and Jews were permitted. So Shakespeare, Merchant of Venice, sort of reflects these prejudices through Shylock, sort of reinforcing these European stereotypes. Shylock sort of became the shorthand for Merchants of Venice, embedding the association of Jews with finance deeply into culture. And also, I think it's important to mention that Jesus' cleansing of the temple is sometimes misused to support anti-Jewish attitudes, but his anger was really directed at corporate or corrupt practices, not at the Jewish people as a whole or the law itself. And so all these combined forces sort of contributed to the rise and persistence of this supersessionist thinking. But prophecy doesn't stop in history. It points forward. What happened in AD 70 isn't the end. Apostate Israel and Babylon of Revelation, is there a connection? I believe one city fits all this criteria here. Number one, they're responsible for killing the prophets, their own prophets. Jerusalem in Revelation is called the Great City. This city is linked to Jesus' death. This city is judged by Gentile nations. This city is associated with the blood of the saints and the prophets. And this city is connected to, I say worldwide, but we have to put things into context because the then known world was much smaller than today. And some would even argue that everything based in Revelation that happens is not worldwide in today's sense, but worldwide in the sense that when it was written and the then known world, the Middle East, parts of Europe and so forth. But anyways, the city's connected to commerce, wealth, and luxury. I believe Jerusalem matched these before AD 70, and Revelation shows the same Jerusalem again in the future. So, is there a connection between these two? I believe there's ties to wealth and commerce. Revelation 18:3, as you see here on the screen, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Verse 7, Revelation 18:7 says, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no more a widow and shall see no sorrow. Revelation 18:9-10, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off, the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. AD 70 never had worldwide commerce collapse. Revelation's fulfillment still ahead. I believe that there is definitely a collapse of commerce in the book of Revelation. Probably not so much so in AD 70, although I do believe that Jerusalem at the time was a very, very, very rich nation, and I think regionally there must have been some collapse of commerce even then. There's ties to merchandise and merchants prophetically. Oh, I'm sorry. So Revelation 18:11-13 says, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise. And I'll just pause here for a second. You know, I know Revelation, the book of Revelation, is very symbolic, but whenever we can take things literal, I think it's very important that we take things literal. So for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine and wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. This is an extensive list. It describes an enormous international economy, luxury goods, global trade, and even human trafficking there. And next slide here, there's ties to maritime trade. Revelation 18, 17 through 19 says, "And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate." This explicitly ties Babylon's wealth to global or the then known world, could be that area over there, maritime commerce. Next slide here. Definitely a ties. There's a connection to, the blood of the prophets and the saints. Revelation 18:24 says, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." Her here is Babylon, I believe. If we read Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it refers to Babylon the Great as a woman. In the immediate context here in Revelation 18, fallen is Babylon the Great, 18:2. Give her as much torment and grief as she gave herself, verse 7, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her. So this great city is referred to as a she. Next slide. The blood of the prophets and the saints, this guilt didn't end at AD 70. I think Revelation shows it again later. These are just Old Testament verses, basically connecting this nation with the killing of their own prophets. Nehemiah 9:26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets." 1 Kings 19:10 and 14, Elijah laments, "They have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." Sort of like the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, or the Lord himself. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 21, Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, is stoned to death in the court of the house of the Lord at King Joash's command. Pretty amazing there that he would do such a thing. Jeremiah 2, 30, "In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion." Jeremiah 26, 20 through 23, Uriah the prophet is killed by King Jehoiakim. Next slide. We're continuing. Blood of the prophets. This guilt didn't end at AD 70. Revelation shows it again. Revelation 16:6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Revelation 18:24, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all that were slain upon the earth." Just make a quick comment. Doesn't mean every single murder that took place upon the earth they were responsible for. That could be a whole nother topic. I do have a little note here. Compare Matthew 23, 35, and that word all. Moving on to Luke chapter 11, 47 through 51, it says, "Woe unto you," this is the Lord speaking, "woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchers of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchers. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute." They're responsible for the blood of the prophets and the saints, Revelation says. Luke 11:50 here, verse 50 here, "That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation," the Lord says, "from the blood of Abel," which is interesting that he starts in with Abel for the and associates their guilt with the blood of Abel, "but from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." Next slide. This is a longer one. I don't know if I'll read all this. Matthew 23, this sort of begins at verse 29, goes to 37. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous. And I say if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the righteous blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and there and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Again, next slide, Luke 13, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Stephen in Acts 51 and 52, starting at 52 here, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. So I think Peter does it in the beginning of Acts. Stephen does it here. He basically says that you're responsible for the death of Christ. You murdered him. You betrayed him, basically assigning guilt directly to them, not the nations, not anybody outside of this people. This is a good verse. 1 Thessalonians here, Paul says, for ye brethren, he's talking to the Thessalonians, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, the saints, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. I believe somewhere, or maybe the next verse, I don't have, I think it talks about, for the wrath come upon them to the uttermost. My opinion is that's a reference to what judgment the Lord is going to bring them in AD 70. I don't believe he's speaking of at the very end of Acts when he pronounces Isaiah 6 to them. Was someone trying to say something? I thought I heard something momentarily there.
Kelly popped in. Forgot the meter mic, no big deal.
Oh, gotcha. Okay, yep, just wondering. Okay. I mentioned Pilate being innocent of the blood of the Lord, and Jews not. Matthew 27, 24 and 25 says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and our children. Interesting that the Lord said that the blood will be required of this generation, that they're guilty of it. And they themselves said, yep, let it be on us, and not only us, but our children. Pilate, the way that I see it, he's the representative of the nations at the time, Roman Empire. He gives the Jews 5 chances to choose Jesus's release and avoid condemning him. I've got verses listed throughout here. We're not going to go to them. Pretty amazing. He was trying everything he could. I think ultimately he gave in because he didn't want an insurrection. And he didn't want his head cut off by Caesar, probably. But anyways, prior to delivering Jesus to Pilate, Matthew 27, the Jews had already determined to put him to death, probably even long before this. But Matthew 27:1 says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So that was already a sort of a predetermined thing here. Go to the next slide. So in the book of Revelation, God uses the nations to destroy Babylon, this great city, just as he used Rome. Sort of a representative of the nations. It was it was an empire then, just as he did in AD 70. So Rome did it once again, or Rome did it once as representative of the nations. A 10-nation confederation that Revelation talks about does it at that time. We'll discuss this near and distant term fulfillment of prophecy that I had mentioned. We'll read these verses here. Revelation 17, 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Interesting, because what I gather from this book of Revelation, that these 10 nations, these 10 kings are sort of like all for her at one point. They're made rich by all of her delicacies, international trade, commerce, all this sort of stuff. And now they're like, now they want her gone. I don't want to voice my personal opinions on what that might be, because that's getting sort of maybe too far outside of scripture. I do have them. But anyways, if you want to know, you can email me or text me, call me, whatever. Revelation 17:17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his word. So this is really, well, I don't know if I get to it, but if Matthew 22 talks about, and the king was wroth and he sent forth his armies and he burned up their city. If you, in the companion Bible notes for Matthew 22, it talks about how, his armies were the Romans. So God sort of put it in the Romans' hearts to destroy that city. It was all the making of God. It's going to be like that in the future. Again, this is what Revelation 17:17 says. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Revelation 17:18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. I do have a note here at the bottom of the slide. In the New Testament Greek and the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Greek, every time this Greek word for city is used, polis is used in a literal sense. And so I don't know how we can take this usage here and say, well, the city really means, this sort of, system of Satan, even though that may be the foundation of it. But here it says, well, that great city, I believe it's a literal city. I think we have to treat it that way. At least I do. Babylon is not the beast. This is kind of an important point. The beast is a separate entity Babylon sits on, or Babylon, the way that I see it, is apostate Jerusalem in the future. So the 10 kings or nations sit on the beast as well, and the 10 kings and nations and the beast destroy Babylon, just as I mentioned Rome did in AD 70. Oh, here's the verse, in Matthew 22:7, but when the king heard thereof, this is basically this, all Matthew 22, it begins with this parable, this invitation to the wedding, which I think most of us here believe that was sort of transpired and then throughout the book of Acts. And here in Matthew 22:7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. It was, even Bullinger in the Companion Bible has notes that was the Roman armies. God, the king here sends his armies, i.e. the Roman armies. And there's a note here, Companion Bible at the end of this slide. And it was an invitation, and then it says, after that city was destroyed, it says, then he sent forth his servants and still invited them to this wedding, which I think we may have had some discussion about that at the South Carolina conference last year, but, I think a lot of us believe that invitation is still being extended today as we sit here and speak right now. This is an interesting comment here on this slide. Charles Welch, Alphabetical Analysis, Part 9, which is Prophetic Truth, page 79. He said, what took place at the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 may foreshadow what again will take place in the last days. I have the 110,000 crossed out. He said, we learned from Josephus that 110,000 of Israel perished, but it was actually 1.1 million, according to, must be a misprint or something there. So far, I just want to give a quick little recap. We looked at the background and the roots of anti-Jewish sentiment and how it led to this supersessionist thinking, supersessionist just like sort of replacement theology that God has done dealing with Israel. And this kind of happened throughout the centuries in Europe, beginning in the 11th century, sort of intensified this sort of supersessionist thinking. We just recently looked at the connection between apostate Jerusalem with the future Babylon of Revelation, and this implies ongoing prophetic relevance for Israel. And then thirdly, and how the events of AD 70 may be a preview for a later greater judgment that'll take place when the prophetic time clock starts ticking again. So now we'll look at how God has not abandoned Israel. And so in this slide here, you know, Israel is referred to, they're sort of an age abiding people. They're God's chosen people. Many promises were made to them beginning with, well, there's a promise made in Genesis 3:15 to the woman about her seed, if you want to go that far back. So that seed line began with Seth. And I think that's maybe why the Lord can attribute the blood of Abel to this people, because that seed line began that far back. But in Psalm 105:8, 1 Chronicles 16:15, and Deuteronomy 7:9, it talks about keeping his covenant with Israel for 1,000 generations. And again, if we take this literal as a generation being 30 years, give or take a year, you've got approximately 30,000 years. So I think that extends throughout the millennium. It extends even into the new earth. And I believe when the new earth and the new heavens are created there, I know I get this from reading Charles Welch, his millennial studies and alphabetical analysis. If anybody's read those before, he sort of has this idea, and he's under the opinion that, these 30,000 years sort of run their course, even when the new Jerusalem is set in place, and that God is not yet all in all until sometime well into the new earth and the new Jerusalem, because he's got a covenant with his people. And that's why I believe the heavenly city actually bears the names of the 12 tribes and of Israel there. So anyways, yes, they're an age abiding people. Most certainly because of that, if we take it literally, he has not abandoned them. This is just a photo here of, sort of, the Jewish artifacts sort of being preserved, even though the Romans are going in and basically tearing everything down. So Daniel 70 weeks, you could do multiple studies. You could probably have a whole year of studies on Daniel 70 weeks. I've got one slide here. The 70 weeks timeline, I believe, demands Israel's future restoration, not cancellation. Basically, I believe Charles Welch has the absolute best explanation of the 70 weeks. So there's 70 weeks, 490 years that are determined upon Israel. And what he says is that starts at the dedication of the temple, not at the commandment to build it, at the dedication of the temple. And so this is the reason why the angel of the Lord divides 62 and 7, which I didn't think it was that odd that the angel of the Lord divided these two, 62 and 7, until I read Welch, and it's like, yeah, it totally makes sense. Why would he divide them? Well, Welch basically says it's sort of like a signpost, because those 7 years though are when is when Israel was out of favor with God. And so those are 49 years of Israel being low on me. Until that temple is dedicated, then you actually start counting the 490 years. So 62 weeks from the dedication. So the 7 years here is when Israel's low on me. And if you start counting 62 weeks from the dedication, takes us to the crucifixion, and 8 weeks remain, give or take, I think 50 days or so, because you had 40 days of the Lord on the earth and resurrection. And then 10 days after that, you had Pentecost. But so, which if we, so that takes us, it takes the 490 years all throughout the book of Acts. And so if you're a replacement theologist or you're Catholic supersessionist thinking, I don't personally know how they view Daniel 70 weeks. This is kind of a literal interpretation of it. It completely makes sense to start the 490 years after they're out of favor. I think the low me periods can be proven in scripture. If we read Paul's, speaking in Acts 13 and compare it to the Old Testament, the dates don't add up. I think it's off 93 years or something like that. And then, I think that the 93 years is when they were actually out of favor with God. And then everything's sort of matches up. We don't need to say, well, they're rounding down 10 years here or rounding up 10 years here. Therefore, you know, I think the Lord is very precise. God is very precise in his math. So we can take the 490 years throughout the book of Acts. And if we take it to the very end of Acts, we still have 3 weeks remaining. And so we must decide, when Israel truly becomes not my people. It's my opinion that at the destruction of Jerusalem, which was foretold, since it was foretold, it's prophetic. And I think God deals with them as a nation until then. I think, as I mentioned earlier, the indictment was handed to them at the end of Acts 28 there, but the verdict came at the at AD 70, and it's going to be finished off in the book of Revelation. This slide here, Paul in Jerusalem in Acts 21, 17, 26. I'm just going to read this. I have been in this chapter for years and years and years. It's amazing. I come from sort of a mid-Acts dispensationalist background, and it's amazing when you ask a lot of them what was going on with Paul, why did Paul go into the temple in Acts 21, they'll say, oh, he was in great error. That's why God dragged him out, right before the 7 days were up. It's just, it's amazing the comments you get from this. And, anyway, so I'll start. This is Acts 21, 17 through 26. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. That is the law of Moses. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles or the nations, the dispersion, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? This is James talking. He says, what, there's these rumors going around that you're telling us, Jews everywhere, in the part of the dispersion, they don't have to circumcise their children, and they don't have to abide by the customs, according to Moses. So what is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded, and this happened in Acts 15, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men. So here to me, non-verbally, Paul takes the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered in the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. I think it was like 7 days. So, non-verbally, he agrees that these rumors were false. I've heard it, well, to the Jew, Paul, so somewhere in Corinthians, Paul says to the Jew, I became a Jew. I've got a point here. If in fact he told believing Jews to not circumcise their children, nor follow after the custom. So if he's going around to the nations and he's telling these Jews, you don't have to circumcise your children. You don't have to abide by the customs according to Moses, which was temple worship. That was a big part of it. I believe he was in great error, and he would have been labeled 110% a flat out hypocrite. I don't believe Paul was doing that. If we look at the book of Galatians, sometimes the book of Galatians is misunderstood. Number one, we don't have circumcision today like we did back then. So a lot of these verses don't hold their meaning today. We can sort of relate it to something else, but it was sort of truth for then, not truth for today. So Galatians was written mainly to Gentiles and Jews as well. And in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, Galatians and what was transpiring here in Acts 15 at this Jerusalem Council, I think two facts are clarified from this. Number one, following after the customs according to Moses should not be done as a means of salvation. And this is what I believe Paul was preaching to Jews, because basically, like as Oscar Baker says, he coins the phrase the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God during the book of Acts, what that gospel was that Gentiles could partake in Israel's covenant blessings without circumcising their children, without being circumcised themselves, and without following the customs according to Moses. And that was the gospel of the grace of God. And I think when Paul was going around talking to these Jews, preaching to these Jews, he was telling them that they shouldn't be following these things as a means of salvation. Because if we read the beginning of the book of Acts, this was the whole idea. These Jews came down and said, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. So that was the whole purpose of the Jerusalem Council and Paul even writing Galatians. And Also, nowhere in Acts 21, when James was with those multitude of believers, they're not said to be doing this at all. So I think Paul was just being a Jew, and he wasn't instructed otherwise at that point in time. And also the real issue were the let me go back here. The real issue were the additions to the law, not the law itself. And Paul's participation in the temple was obedience to the law of Moses. So there's a verse here in Matthew. This is the Lord speaking, the beginning of Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, saying the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not eat after their works, for they say and do not. I believe, in my personal opinion, that what he's basically talking about here are the additions to the law, because it's also referred to the commandments of men. So the Lord is saying the Pharisees had legitimate authority only when teaching the law of Moses. He instructs obedience to the law of Moses. The Lord never told his people that they didn't have to stop practicing the law. Jesus rejects obedience to the Pharisees' added additions, the commandments of men. That phrase is used all throughout the scriptures. I think even Paul uses it, maybe even in Colossians. But he never rejected, the Lord never rejected the law of Moses itself. And Paul, even in Romans, says, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. What was the problem? Well, they were sinners. So, like as James says, if you offend the law at one point, you're guilty of the entire system. So I believe during the book of Acts, in Acts 21, these believing Jews could go into the temple and they could worship with new meaning, 100%. And they could understand it so much better that, yes, they're sinners, but they do it with new meaning. And why? Well, look at, if the temple of Ezekiel is the millennial temple, it's under a new order of things. It's under the order of Zadok, not Aaron and Moses. So, and there are animal sacrifices that take place. And I'll briefly mention my opinion on that right now. Some people say, why in the world would these come back? Well, so if you read the book of Hebrews, if you look at the Greek, it never says that the old covenant was done and done away with. The Greek, I think, confirms that it was in the process of passing away. It was in the process of passing away. So in the millennial temple, the reason why I think these animal sacrifices to come back is because look at, under the old system with Moses and Aaron, this Mosaic system of law, it was never fulfilled because, well, as James says, if you break it at one point, you're guilty of the entire system. So therefore what happens is under this new covenant, God writes the law on their hearts so that they will fulfill it perfectly. They will follow it perfectly. They won't be guilty of it at all, and thus fulfilling that old system. Anyways, just kind of a side note there. So therefore, obey Moses is what the Lord's saying, not the Pharisaical additions to the system of law. Next slide here. Peter in Acts 10:28, and this is Peter talking to Cornelius here, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Or come into contact with one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Was Peter referring to the law of Moses here? I don't believe so. The Greek for unlawful here is themis. And since it's unlawful, it's got the prefix un. It might be athemis. I'm not sure. I have themis here. I could be wrong in that. But it comes from the Greek word themis. And so whenever the law of Moses is used, whenever it's used in the Greek, this Greek word nomos is always used when it's referring to the law of Moses. Here it's themis. And there's also another Greek word, paradosis. And these are used, and what these Greek words mean is when customs or traditions are meant. So I think what Peter's basically saying here is like, the law never instructed him that he couldn't even come into contact with one of another nation because, like, even in Acts 13, Paul is quoting Isaiah and he's saying they, Jews, are supposed to be a light to the nations. So what happened here is Peter was getting carried away from the traditions, from the additions of the law. Like I said, this is the whole point in Acts. And even in the Gospels, this is what the Lord was preaching here. Next slide. I believe at the time of writing Colossians, the temple still stood. So anyways, we're just looking, I'm showing you all this because I'm trying to prove from the scriptures that God has not abandoned Israel. So Colossians 2, now we're into Paul's prison ministry, written after Acts 28. Colossians 2, 16 through 17, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. I'll just pause here a second. I forgot to have, I don't have any watch in front of me or clock. So if I'm getting pretty near, like when I'm maybe 5 or 10 minutes out, if somebody could just give me a holler, then I would kind of know.
You're about 5 minutes out, but, go ahead and finish up here.
Okay.
You're good.
Okay. Okay. So, Paul says here, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respective and holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. At the very bottom of this slide, I said are. This word are here is in the present tense. And I once heard from Barney, actually, that he was talking about it. And maybe when he was talking about it, it was along these lines of what I'm talking about right now. But I don't believe this verse is actually applicable today. But was at the time of writing. I believe God was still dealing with them as a nation. I don't think anybody can judge us in these things because these things that he's listing here are, these are Jewish things, on holy day of the new moon of the Sabbath days. I don't think anybody can judge us in these things. Now, if the prophetic time clock starts ticking again and Israel's coming together and they build this temple, not the millennial temple, but they build it. Is God actually in a way dealing with them as a nation? Because I think he is at the time of Revelation. If he uses the nations to destroy that nation, then that apostate nation, then he's dealing with them. So I think what you have here, you've got an overlap of dispensations here. There's other mentions of Jewish terms in Paul's last seven letters. Israel, the Commonwealth of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, circumcision and uncircumcision. Like I said, today we don't have circumcision and uncircumcision. I mean, God is not dealing with them as a nation truly, truly. So, like I said, you had an overlap of dispensations, at the time of the writing of Colossians. And said, and my last note here, after AD 70, without the temple, this verse loses all of its force pretty much. Here's a quote by Welch. This is interesting. This is in, it might be in his book on his commentary on Revelation. He says, it's interesting. At the return from Babylon, they, Israel, came into favor again, but this position was again lost in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple. So even though he said that the prophetic time clock stopped ticking at Acts 28:28, see, when I read through them, I see these little nuggets of truth, and it's like, huh, he just sort of contradicted himself. So, and even Bollinger did too. I think the next slide here, this is in one of the appendixes. This is what Bollinger said, and my question here is, did he just say that the dispensation of the mystery began in AD 70? He said, thus the present dispensation, since the destruction of Jerusalem and dispersion of Israel, which took place shortly after Acts 28, has nothing to do with the kingdom and the proclamation of the good news connected with it is postponed in advance. So he sort of did say that. One thing I'll mention about Bollinger's companion Bible notes is that when he put that all together, he was a mid-Acts dispensationalist. I don't know if any of you knew that, but so you kind of have to take what he says. I think he was all over the place until later in his life, he met Belch, and then he kind of started putting some of the pieces together a little bit better. So God has not abandoned Israel. With the temple, we mentioned that a literal temple in Ezekiel, it was 8 chapters, a literal millennial temple records a literal restored Israel in the land, ruling out supersessionism. I have some friends, they're wonderful friends of ours, and they're sort of the stinking, the supersessionist thinking, and every time I go to Ezekiel, he doesn't know what to do with it. Because if you're going to spiritualize that stuff away, it's kind of, I can understand spiritualizing maybe like a chapter or a couple of verses, but you got 8 chapters of multiple verses. It's hard to spiritualize that away. So, I kind of mentioned a lot of this. This temple belongs, I'll just go to the last point here. This temple belongs to the far term fulfillment after the judgment in AD 70. So I believe I've got to mention this too. There's God made an indictment. And the guilty verdict was in AD 70, the verdict handed down. Last note here on this slide, it's plausible that verse, so Paul, when he was in Acts 28, he quoted Isaiah 6, 9, I believe verses 9 through 10. He left out 11 and the rest of that. And my note down here is it's plausible that verses 11 through 13 could be referring to AD 70 and the destruction of apostate Jerusalem, Babylon, and Revelation. It could be kind of a twofold thing. Because verse 11 says, then said I, this is Isaiah saying, how long shall these things be? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate and the Lord hath removed men far away. I mean, when you read Josephus, it's like the whole land was completely obliterated. So this could be linking to that time period and even in the future. I'll go through this quickly. This is actually sold in the TFT bookstore. This is a complete Bible commentary by George Williams. He's the one that I first read about this prophecy having near and distant term fulfillment of prophecy. I'm just going to quote this here. I actually find him fascinating. Hopefully nobody's offended by him. I actually discovered it a couple years ago. I was like, wow, that completely makes sense. But he said this in his commentary in James. He said this is James 5. He said, the mass of the people was unbelieving, but in their midst was a little flock who loved Messiah's name and believed upon him. These were oppressed and hated by their rich brethren who robbed them, verse 4, and persecuted them, verse 6. And as then, so in the future, this remnant of the nation were not to take matters into their own hands, but patiently enduring their sufferings. They were to await the coming of the Lord in judgment. He was then drawing near, James says in verse 8, and standing before the door, James says in verse 9, he came, the rich oppressors were judged, and the believing and persecuted remnant delivered. So will it be once more in the near future. He's literally saying that the Lord came in judgment in AD 70, but that's not the complete fulfillment. Next slide. I mentioned the Lord did come in judgment in AD 70, but that event satisfied the near-term prophetic picture. It did not exhaust the prophecy. It was only a partial preview. And I will say, Josephus has some very interesting things to say at what took place in AD 70 about lights and swords being over the city and everything. Interesting. And here's his comment his commentary on 1 Peter. He says, this letter was addressed to the members of the divine election out of the dispersion sojourning in Asia Minor and was written shortly before the coming of the Lord in wrath upon Jerusalem, as predicted in Matthew and Luke here. James, as pointed out, wrote to all the tribes at the same period of time, for God still maintained relations with Israel and acknowledged them as his people and as the temple of his house. These relations were broken when the judgment fell, but they will be resumed in the near future, and the believing remnant of the nation in that future day will be fortified by these letters, for the moral conditions then will resemble those of the days in which they're possible. So it looks like a repeat of this slide. Joe Watkins, in his book, Making All See, he says that this dispensation of life came to John only after the nation of Israel had come under the divine Lo and Me indictment of Acts 28 and the final execution of that judgment in AD 70. Whether or not he believed that it was going to be continued to carry out in Revelation, I'm not sure. I've come across that. So quickly, we've looked at the background of the roots of this anti-Jewish sentiment. We explored the connection between apostate Jerusalem with the future Babylon. We looked at how God has not abandoned Israel. In the last part of this, we'll look at what was going on at the very end of Acts here. I think I just have a few more slides. Acts 28:30-31, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. Verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Those things, I believe, is an important part of that verse. When the Greek uses a demonstrative pronoun, which is those of those things, these things, those things, and no new topic has been introduced, it always points back to what was just said. Maybe Wayne can back me up on this or tell me I'm wrong, what have you. The Greek does not magically jump to a new idea when it uses these or those things. It points backward unless a brand new subject has been clearly introduced. So think of it like this. So if I say they argued about these things, you might naturally ask, well, what things they argue about? And the answer is whatever I was just talking about. So I think that's what was going on. I think 31 can be linked back to verse 23. And here it is here. Verse 23. So here down 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things. What are those things? Well, up here in verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and of the prophets, from morning till evening. I believe the salvation that Paul is talking about here in Acts 28:28, Paul says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Is sent, should be in the Greek, has been sent. It's interesting on what Greek text you look at. The revised Greek text actually has a demonstrative pronoun here, this. So in the critical text, here it is. So you get that in the modern translations. The Textus Receptus, which the King James uses, it's not there. I don't believe it needs to be there to link this salvation with the salvation of Acts 13:26, when Paul says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. So I kind of touched upon these, this salvation here. Key point number one, should we say this salvation? Well, the oldest Bibles like the Sinaiticus and so forth include the word this salvation of God. The Textus Receptus doesn't have it. Most modern Bibles like the Revised Version, NIV, ESV, keep this because it's the earliest copies. So the link to Acts 13 works either way, in my opinion. I think Acts 13, this word of salvation sent to us, Jews and first the Gentiles, and then Acts 28, the salvation of God, or this salvation of God, now sent to Gentiles and Jews unhindered. So I believe it's the same message as those things in verse 23 that he talks about when he's telling the Jews, bringing them out of the law of Moses and the prophets and everything. I think it links back to verse 23. It's the same pattern. The Jews are rejected, turn to the Gentiles, but now the only difference at the end of Acts is it's unhindered. He's got the same message that he preached in all Acts, but it's not unhindered. And so I think this is my last slide here almost. Okay. I don't believe there's any room for argument that Paul's last seven letters do not show a new dispensation. If you look here, at how many times like Jew, Israel, Israelite, Abraham, circumcision and so forth are used. I mean, it's unbelievable compared to his later letters. So this is just kind of a summary here. Talked about this idea that God has replaced Israel. It seems plausible. We looked at the roots and the background of this thinking, but as I've shown, scripture doesn't support it. I believe apostate Jerusalem does fit the prophetic criteria. I believe prophecy shows a near and distant term pattern. Acts 28 was indictment, not the replacement. I believe scripture confirms Israel's future, and how we view all of this has a great implication for how we interpret Paul's ministry following his 2 years in his own hard house. I believe that's when the truth of the mystery was revealed to him, after those 2 years in his own hard house. I believe while he was in those 2 years of his own hard house, he was preaching this unhindered message, which he was preaching all throughout Acts, beginning at Acts 13, I believe. So anyways, that concludes that. That's it.